Thank you, JR. Well, guys, if you got your Bibles, let's go back to John chapter 14. We are not done with John chapter 14 yet, and we're going to look at some good stuff today. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, of course, as we talked about, Jesus had mentioned to the disciples back in chapter 13 that he was going to go back to the Father in heaven. Now, of course, they were heartbroken about that. They didn't want to see this man whom they had spent 3 years or more with. They didn't want to see this man whom they loved, this man who they cherished. They didn't want to see this man who gave them life to go. They were just torn up. They were just heartbroken at the news that this man was going away from them. And so in John chapter 14, Jesus, picking up on their grief, picking up on their heartbreak, addresses them with these words. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Now Thomas speaks up and says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? So Jesus answers, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. So Jesus answers Philip and says, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. I remember it was some years ago. I'm not sure. I know Marcus wasn't born. I'm not really sure about Joseph at that point. But Jenny's brothers lived in the Tidewater area of Virginia. And I don't know about you. If you're from that area of Virginia, please forgive me. But that is one of the most difficult places I've ever tried to drive in. And I remember we were up there one weekend visiting her brothers. And I got a smart idea that I was going to take Jenny to the pottery. If you know anything about the area, they had a great big pottery up there, and you could go to and you could spend literally weeks in there and get lost. They found small children wandering around for weeks in there. But my brothers-in-law told me in about an hour to an hour and a half, you will be there. And they gave me all the directions down all the different interstates. And by the way, the interstates in that area do not run geographically true. North is really south, and when you go east, you're really going west, and so it wasn't all of my fault, because I'm brighter than I look. So anyway, they gave us the directions, and so we struck out, and we took off on our way to go to the pottery, and believe it or not, in just 5 to 5.5 hours later, we arrived. And I remember stopping so many times that all of my ego as a man was completely crushed. Because, you know, no man wants to stop and ask for directions. Whenever Jenny was saying, do you know where you're going? Of course I know where I'm going. She said, well, that was 3 hours ago, and we're still driving. By the way, a man is never really lost. We're just simply misplaced. Okay? So after about 5 or 5.5 hours, we finally got there to spend maybe 30 minutes to an hour before we had to turn around and come back home. But I was wondering, that's been one of the most frustrating experiences for me, is to be in a situation where I'm not sure where I'm going, and I'm not sure how to get there, and I'm not sure how to even ask for questions or directions on how to get to where I want to go. Maybe you've been there. And I really think that discouragement and frustration were probably two of the key emotions that Thomas and these other disciples had as they were listening to Jesus. And Jesus was trying to assure them, guys, you're going to be okay. I'm going away, and I'm going back to my Father, but I'm going to come again, and I'm preparing a place for you while I'm up in heaven, while I'm with my Father, and I'm going to come back and get you again. And these guys were scratching their head, and they were thinking, we're just not sure about these directions, Jesus. But Thomas is the one who blurts it out in verse 5 and says, but Jesus, we don't know where you're going, so how on earth do we know how to get there? So today, we're going to spend a few minutes looking at Thomas's questions and Jesus' answer. Let's begin with Thomas's question. I would suggest to you that Thomas's question was one of discouragement and despair. Think about being in that kind of situation. Talk about anxiety producing. Think about being in a situation where the man that has led you, that has loved you, that has provided for you, has just announced, guys, I'm leaving, I'm going back home, and I'm not going to be with you any longer. Can you imagine the utter despair and discouragement and the heartbreak that they would have experienced in that? It's not a far-fetched for us to put ourselves in their shoes. And so we understand that. And I just want to suggest to you that Thomas's question here arose out of a sense of discouragement. They went to this man for everything. Jesus multiplied the bread. He multiplied the fishes. He walked on water. He calmed the storms. He opened the ears of the deaf and the mouth of the dumb. He opened the eyes of the blind. He raised people from the dead. What else could they do without him? So Jesus had just stated that he was leaving them and he would be returning to the Father. And Jesus declared that the disciples knew the way to the place where he was going. And maybe those disciples were thinking along the lines that I think at times. Sometimes I'll go off to a store and people walk up to me and say, hey, Pastor Ray, or hey, and they'll talk, and Jean and I will talk for a few minutes and then we'll walk off and she'll say, who was that? And I'll say, I'm not sure. So if you ever walk up to me and you say, hey, Pastor Ray, and I call you buddy, it's probably because I'm not sure what your name is. Or have you ever had your phone, your smartphone, JR, and gotten a text and it says, hey, what are you doing, and what can we do? And I'm thinking, who in the world? I don't know who they are. Their number is not in my contact list, and they're texting me as if they just know that I know who they are. And that's kind of I think maybe that was the feeling that the disciples had here too. That Jesus is just saying, well, guys, you know where I'm going. Just come on. And Thomas is saying, but we don't know. And I really think that Thomas maybe asked the question of Jesus that the other disciples wanted to have answered, but were afraid to ask. But what we see here is that Thomas was bold enough to be able to say, Jesus, we're not sure. We just don't know. So how are we going to know how to go from point A to point B? We're just not sure. And you know, Thomas a lot of times gets a bad rap. I mean, we call him Doubting Thomas. We call him the guy who questions everything. After Jesus' resurrection, Thomas was the one that says, unless I stick my fingers into the wounds on his hand and inside, I'm not going to believe. I'm not going to buy this. And so we look at Thomas and we say, dude, get some faith. But at least Thomas is there. As we saw him back in John chapter 11. And Jesus was going to Bethany because of their good friend's Lazarus' death. And they said, Jesus, you can't go back to Bethany. Remember the last time you went there, they tried to kill you? And Jesus says, we're going to Bethany, guys. And so Thomas says, well, we might as well just go with them and all die. But at least he's faithful. At least he's loyal. At least he's not willing to stay at home. He's willing to get out there. He refused to abandon Christ, and he refused to ignore this opportunity to seek clarification. He wanted to follow Jesus, but he just didn't know how. His dreams and his expectations were scattered because if you remember, one of the things that they thought was going to happen when the Messiah came was that they were going to rid themselves of Roman domination, that the Roman occupation was going to go out the window, and the Messiah was going to establish his kingdom. And when that didn't happen, And now their last chance for resurrection, and their last chance for insurrection, and their last chance to free themselves of Roman domination is saying, see you guys. They're probably thinking, what are we going to do next? So his dreams, his expectations were scattered. Of course, he and the other disciples did not want their time with Jesus to end. They didn't want to have any fracture, any scissure in their relationship with Jesus. But there was nothing that they could do. You ever had shattered dreams? I read the story of Kay O'Bara. She's probably not familiar to anyone in here, but she's a remarkable lady. According to Kay, pity kills people. And she says sometimes it is self-pity, sometimes it is pity for other people. And Kay says that at the time of this writing, as a 72-year-old widow who has spent the last 30 years of her life caring for her comatose daughter, night and day. On January 3rd, 1970, Kay's 16-year-old daughter slipped into a diabetic coma, leaving her in a vegetative state. Her daughter's last words to Kay before she slipped into this coma was, "Promise me, Mommy, you will not leave me." And Kay made good to her promise. Although Kay suffered a heart attack 12 years later, and her younger daughter spent a short time in prison because of drug-related charges, Kay never wavered in staying true to her promise to her comatose daughter. In Kay's words, old-fashioned love keeps me going. Now, the extraordinary thing about that is that her love has also kept her daughter going. Because the odds for a comatose patient in a vegetative state to survive longer than 15 years is less than one chance out of 15,000. And yet her daughter had lived for 30 years at the time of this writing. Kay chose to live her life in a truly extraordinary manner. Now, I would dare say that in one shape, form, or fashion, every one of us in here, unless you're too young, and they're probably next door, but every one of us have suffered the pain of a shattered dream. Maybe you thought about a marriage, or you thought about a vocational track, or you thought about how your health would go over the years, or maybe you thought about your success in terms of dollars and cents. Whatever it is, most of us in here, to some degree or another, have experienced a shattered dream. And a lot of times we're like Thomas. We believe in Christ, and we're loyal to Christ, but we just don't understand what he sometimes does and why. Have you ever caught yourself in maybe your deepest moment of discouragement and despair and said, God, why me? Or God, why? What have I done? What have I done to bring this kind of thing into my life? What have I ever done wrong? What have I ever done to you? And that's the feeling, that is the emotional state that so many of us find ourselves in when we come face to face with the dream that lies shattered on the floor in front of us. Larry Crabb, one of my favorite writers, says this. I want you to listen carefully to this statement. It's a little lengthy, but I want you to really pay attention because he hits on some truths here that I think are absolutely invaluable for us. He says, the problem sincere Christians have with God often comes down to a wrong understanding of what this life is meant to provide. We naturally and wrongly assume we're here to experience something God has never promised. More than perhaps ever before in history, we assume we are here for one fundamental reason, to have a good time. If not good circumstances, then at least good feelings. We long to feel alive, to sense passion and romance and freedom. We want the good time of enjoying godly kids, of making a difference in people's lives, of involvement with close friends, of experiencing God's peace. But when we uncover the deepest motives that drive our actions, we discover a determination to feel now what no one will feel until heaven. We long to experience a compelling pleasure that eliminates all pain. Now, let's put that in perspective, because you can read that statement and think that we're never supposed to be joyful, we're never to experience peace, we're never to have faith in God, confidence in God and what He can do. That is not what Larry Crabb is saying here, I don't believe. What I believe we have to be careful of is that when we begin to build our theology around a feel-good or a, you know, this health and wealth type thing, that is not where our ultimate joy comes from. It comes from Him. You see, unfortunately, many times, in our relentless race for comfort and pleasure, our desire is to use God, not to enjoy God. Did you catch that? Think about your prayer time. Think about the last time you prayed. I monitor my prayer time at times. I know that's weird. But sometimes I wonder, God, am I giving you as much praise as I am asking you for what I want? You ever done that? A lot of times I have found myself, if I'm feeling rushed or pressured that day, I have found myself going right into, jettison right into, God, I really need this, and God, would you bless my wife, and God, would you bless Joseph and Allison, and God, would you bless Raymond and Nina and the kids, and God, would you bless Marcus, and God, would you bless, and I'm thinking, whoa, man. When was the last time I just stopped and said, God, thank you for the ability to see? Thank you, God, that I have the ability to hear. In all honesty, it's not as crisp as it used to be, but I can still hear. God, when was the last time I thanked you for being able to get out of bed in the morning? When was the last time that I was able to go to the pantry and pull out a box of my favorite cereal, Raisin Nut brand, and sit down and eat a bowl of cereal? When was the last time I thanked you that when I went to my closet, that it wasn't a matter of if I had something to wear, it was a matter of what I was going to choose to wear, providing it still fits? You ever done that? We think about God and we say, God, I really need this. Or God, I really want that, and God, I really want to be happy, and God, I really want to do this. And I think one of the answers to why we feel so disturbed at times is because we have focused so much on the God that we see Him as sort of like our cosmic bellhop, or we see Him as sort of our Amazon-type God, and we just kind of click on it, and two-day free shipping from God, and we've got it, and I'm ready to go, ready to roll. And God is saying, wait just a second. I want you to enjoy me. I want you to just enjoy me. Enjoy. Just soak in. I love when JR says, if you don't know the words or you don't want to sing, just close your eyes and just soak it in. What a great way to experience worship. When was the last time you just closed your eyes and you just soaked in God and said, God, thank you. Thank you that you are the God of this universe, and God, thank you that you can take care of me, and you've taken care of my family, and God, you provided me the greatest gift that I do not deserve, and that is eternal life with you that is promised to me through my relationship with Jesus Christ. God, thank you for who you are. That just that thought blows me away, to think about that I can commune with the most powerful, the most awesome creator, the most awesome being that the world has ever known and the world will ever know. And He's my best friend. And He loves me. and He cares about me. And one of these days, I'm going to see Him face to face. John promises that, doesn't he? Paul says, one of these days, we'll see Him face to face too. Maybe Thomas's problem was similar to ours, not being able to comprehend the eternal because of the today. And I'm going to tell you something. There's so many things that come into our lives every day that distract us from the eternal, aren't there? We had the funeral service for Mr. James Chichester. And it was so neat what Joyce told me about him, that even before he came to know Jesus as a Savior, that if people argued with him and debated the existence of a God, he would simply tell them, "Won't you get up, walk outside, and look up at the sky?" And that'll be proof positive right there. That's seeing the eternal. That's seeing the eternal. And those things that go on around us, the prayer time this morning, the worship time, the time in God's Word now, the time of fellowship that will happen before and after the service is over, these are things that focus us on the eternal. And we need that. Because Monday morning, when you and I go back to work, and in a few weeks when our kids go back to school, there's going to be all kinds of things out there that are going to distract you from the eternal. Let's stay focused on God. So let's secondly, and as we wrap it up, let's look at Jesus' answer to Thomas and to us as one of hope. And after Thomas asked the question, Jesus went right into verse 6. And that's the verse that we have read and we have quoted and we have used in funeral services and we have used at other times of teaching. And Jesus launches in and says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Very exclusive, very politically incorrect, but very biblical. And so Jesus launches into that. And so when we learn to enjoy Jesus instead of using Him, we will begin to more fully understand His words to Thomas. So let's think about those three claims that Jesus shares with us here. I am the way. Jesus is saying, I don't just show the way, I am the way. And note the pronoun I. We are not saved by a plan, beloved. We are not saved by a principle. We are not saved by a creed. We are not saved by a denomination. We are not saved by any type of family allegiance. We are not saved by any type of doctrine or dogma. We are saved by a person. And the person is Jesus. And I'm glad that Jesus can say that. And when He says that He is the way, we can look at this in a twofold sense. First of all divine blessings bestowed on us come from the Father through Jesus. Have you ever said, "God bless you," even if they didn't sneeze? But have you looked at someone and said, "Blessings on you, brother," or "Blessings, sister, God bless you"? Catch this for just a second. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, listen to what Paul says about our blessings. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with," catch this, "every spiritual blessing in Christ." You don't have to ask for God to bless somebody. He's already done it. Nothing wrong with you saying, I don't think, but just remember, I don't have to bless you for anything. God's already said, if you're in me, I've already given you every blessing that you need. What a cool concept. Can you imagine going to Amazon.com and say, "I'll take that, I'll 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 take that. It is already paid for." Wouldn't you just croak? And when we come to God, we say to God, "Lord, man, you have been so good to me. God, you're so awesome." And God says, "Well, I've already given you every spiritual blessing. You need peace? I've given it. You need wholeness? I've given it. You need joy? I've given it. You need righteousness? It's there. every spiritual blessing God has given us, and it all flows through this wonderful person called Jesus. We have it. But then he's the only way for man to God. Think about this. Man's only hope of realizing an eternity in heaven is through Jesus Christ. Again, it is not through a religion. It is not through a philosophy. It is not a philosophical. It is a person. And he is our only way to heaven. And if you don't know him this morning, may I introduce you to him, because he is wonderful. So Jesus says, I am the way. Secondly, he says, I am the truth. I love this one because I'm all about truth. I like truth. When you come to church here and you hear the word of God, do you expect to hear the truth, or do you want a little lie mixed in once in a while? Which do you want? You want a little lie mixed in once in a while? A little false doctrine mixed in once in a while? A little unholy teaching mixed in every once in a while? No, we want the truth, don't we? You know why we preach out of the Bible? Because the Bible is the truth. And Jesus Christ is the truth. He is the living truth. And so Jesus looks at him and says, I am the way, but I'm also the truth. Jesus is the very embodiment of the truth. Think about this. Jesus, as the truth, stands in contrast to the lie. Think about what Miss Shelley talked about this morning. And with that thought in mind, go back to John chapter 8. Two verses in John chapter 8 that are powerful here, that every one of us understand, okay? Just mark this down. This is understandable. This is understandable. You really don't even have to pray about this a whole lot. You don't even have to do a whole lot of commentary study or word studies in the New Testament, because what I'm getting ready to read to you comes straight from the lips of Jesus. And notice what he says in verses 43 and 44. He says, why is my language not clear to you? Oh, wow. Okay. Jesus saying, okay, what's so hard? It's sort of like that duh statement. Jesus is saying, what is it about my language that's so unclear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. He's talking to unbelievers. He says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Here's the pickup. If you're ever presented with something that is contrary to this book, you know you've just been told a lie. Because this book does not lie. This book is the truth, because Jesus Christ is the author of truth, as inspired by the Holy Spirit of God on those 40-some human authors, gave us the Word of God. That's why Jesus says, when the devil speaks, he speaks his native lie. Have you ever jokingly, or maybe not so jokingly, asked the question, you know when so-and-so is lying? What's the answer? When their lips are moving. How do you know the devil is lying? If his lips are moving. And his lips are moving in all kinds of ways in our culture today. Through the cultural transformation that we've seen, through the false philosophies, through the unholy religions, through all the things that are going on, his lips are constantly moving. It's like a Sunday morning talking head show talking about politics. His lips are constantly moving. And anytime the devil's lips are moving, he's lying, because Jesus says that's his native language. You know what makes the devil so sly is that he'll mix in a little scripture every once in a while. You remember he did that with Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 when he took him into the wilderness and he began to tempt him. And Jesus says, wait a minute, you quoting a little bit, but you're out of context. The devil ever done that to you? Yeah, you know what the Bible says. And you go, wait a minute, what's the whole text say here? A text out of context is a pretext, right? So I got to listen to the truth. Jesus says that the devil is going to tell you a lie. I'm going to tell you the truth. Now, here's the thing. The devil will tell you truth that you want to hear, okay, truth. Jesus sometimes tells the truth that we don't want to hear, but we desperately need to have, right? The devil wants to tickle your ears. The devil wants to give you a different way of looking at things and doing things and responding to things. And Jesus says, no. The word right here, stick to it. So all false religions, philosophies, ideas spring from the father of lies. Jesus stands in sharp contrast to the lies of Satan. He's the only reliable source for the truth. So Jesus is the way, he's the truth, but he's also the life. This is cool. Jesus is spiritual life as opposed to spiritual death. What did Jesus say that Satan brings in John chapter 10? Remember, that's one of those other I am statements we looked at where Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, I am the gate. What Jesus reminds us of is that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus stands diametrically opposite of spiritual death that Satan brings. Jesus is life, and in him we have life. Jesus came to bring us life. Again, listen to John chapter 10. He says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. What a cool concept. To me, Jesus is saying, I'm not just telling you to have life as barely eking out an existence, but to enjoy your life in me. So when we possess spiritual life with Christ, we also have communion with him and the Father. The joy and the vibrancy of our life springs from relationship with Jesus. So if you think about the attributes of Christ like this, think about it. Jesus as the way brings us to God. Jesus as the truth makes us free. But Jesus as the life produces fellowship. So Jesus has everything covered. Everything that we need is in him for us to enjoy. Have you ever been to a buffet? You ever seen kids at a buffet? You know what we do? We go straight for the sugar. We go straight for the chocolate. I mean, why in the world would you not do that? You ever seen kids, and sometimes we'll take our grandkids to Walmart. We did that yesterday, and it was raining, and Andy said, you know, Nina had given them some money, and so we said, well, you can go pick something. And I've seen these kids agonize over that. You know, it's sort of like you get some money for your birthday or something. You say, oh, there's so much stuff I want. What do I need to get? And you just agonize over it. And you say, well, can I get this and that? Well, no, that puts you over the mountain. Anybody just do that because we want that stuff. Think about how we are sometimes when we come to church, when we talk with God. We want God. We want God in our life, and we want God to be manifested in our lives and being powerful and being righteous and being joy and being vibrancy, and we want all that stuff that God gives. But you ever notice that sometimes we have so much stuff of our own that there's no room for God? Isn't that amazing? The one that we say we want the most, we're so full of other stuff that we don't have room for God. Here's what I've learned, and I'm still learning it. I can't be filled with Jesus if I resist the idea of emptying everything else out. If I say I really want Jesus, if I say I really want him to be a part of my life, and not just part of my life, but to be my life, to give me joy. I got to tell you this. I was debating on whether to share this with you because I'll cry. Friday night, my family gave me my birthday party. And as you know, I'm turning 60. I don't look it, but I'm turning 60. And I have a bucket list. And one of the things on my bucket list is to go to a Red Sox game up in Boston. And we had talked about doing that, and Janie and I talked about it. I said, well, you know, I think it's just I think it's just too expensive, and I don't really have enough time at work to do that, and so maybe at a later time. And I'm thinking, you know, the hands of time are ticking away on you dudes. You're not going to get any younger here. You know, the time's not going backwards. It's going ahead. And so anyway, we had a baseball theme. And I just thought, you know, the baseball theme was because, you know, I talked about going and Gina's just being sadistic. So anyway, I went with it, you know, and so they gave me some stuff. And then all of a sudden, Finley and Coin bring out a great big box wrapped in brown paper. And they say, "Here, Poppy, open this." They call me Poppy because I'm really great. So they say, "Poppy, open this." And I opened it in a big box. And I looked down, and there's a little box. And I thought, "Oh, this is cool." Kind of deflate it. Big box, little box. Okay, so anyway, I opened the little box, and there are two envelopes in there. And the one says, "Open first." And I opened the first, and I looked at it, and I thought I knew what I was reading, but I wasn't really sure because I saw Raleigh to Boston at the top of it. And I kind of sitting there looking at it, and I'm thinking, is this really what I'm thinking it is? I'm rarely at a loss for words. I was at a loss for words Friday night. And I looked at that, and finally I think Joseph or Marcus or Raymond, one of them looks at him and says, "Dad, do you know what you're reading?" And at the point, I'm pretty sure. You know, I'm a fairly bright guy. But I didn't know. And it was airline tickets to Boston. And then, so I'm thinking, okay, this is freaking sweet, you know. And so then the next envelope is there, and I open the second envelope, and I'm looking at it, and I'm thinking, this is Red Sox tickets. And there are four Red Sox tickets. And I get the chance, this is where I cry. I get the chance to go to a baseball game with three of the most wonderful people in my life. My three sons. And Allison and Nina and Jenny, they had just been orchestrating all this stuff. And they had that planned, and so next Friday morning, we get to fly out of Raleigh-Durham to go to Boston to catch a Red Sox game next Friday night. So be looking for me if I'm on ESPN. and dude, let me just tell you, we've got the coolest seats. I mean, they did awesome. And I'm thinking, a lot of people never feel that much love. And as much as I appreciate that, you realize the greatest love that we'll ever know is the love of this man called Jesus. That is our praise team saying about this morning, that he died for us. And he shed his blood for us so that we could be his sons and daughters and enjoy a baseball game. And more than that, enjoy the love of family. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you, Father, that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And you came to give us life, Lord, not just to eke out an existence, not just to be miserable, but, Father, to enjoy you. And so, Lord, I pray that right now, that if there's someone in this room who's struggling with you, maybe they're struggling with what's going on in their life and they're having a very difficult time trying to understand that. Father, I pray that their focus would change to their struggles and would change to their Savior. That even in the midst of our pain, even in the midst of our discomfort and anguish, we can still love you. And we can still be loved by you. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us. If we're here this morning and we don't know you, Father, may we not leave these doors today until we have that relationship with you, Father, firmly in place. And Father, for those of us who may know you, but Lord, we have not been walking with you. Our eyes have been on everything in the world except you. And our prayer life is a laundry list of wants and perceived needs. Father, help us to turn our eyes on Jesus, to look full in his wonderful face. Then all the things of earth will vanish in light of your glory and grace. Father, may you answer that prayer for us today. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, would you stand with me? As we have our time of invitation, would you search your heart? Better still, let the Holy Spirit search your heart and be sensitive to his voice.